sure this thing is on and we're good to go. I got thumbs up in the sound room. And so everything is fine. It's sure good to be in the house of God. And I'll tell you, just to be with the people of God today and in my home church. And what a blessing that is. And it's always a joy. We've been on the road, I guess, what, 3 weeks now? And had a tremendous meeting last week in Commerce, Texas. Just a moving of God in the midst. And God blessed it in a special way. And then to be here today is just a blessing and a joy to be here. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians today, the book of Colossians. And it's my understanding that the Holy Reverend is tuning in this morning. Where he's vacationing, the church is not open there yet. So he said, I'll be listening to our service and watching our service. So we welcome John, Melissa, and the girls. God bless you. And since the pastor's looking, we need to be on our best behavior today. Amen. Amen. The book of Colossians, it's been called by some of the old timers as the Jesus book because it deals with the superiority of Christ. In fact, chapter 1 and verse 18 is the key verse of the book and the theme of it, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so chapter 1 deals with doctrine. And here we see Christ's preeminence declared to us. And then, and we're going to be looking at several things out of that in a little while, chapter 2 deals with some dangers, empty philosophies and religious legalism, man-made disciplines, several things that those Gnostics, they were called, that cult was propagating. And so Paul deals with that and sees how that Christ's preeminence is defended. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he deals with duty. Christ's preeminence is demonstrated in personal purity and Christian fellowship in the home and so forth. And so it's called the Jesus Book. In fact, the whole Bible is a Jesus book. And it's all about Christ. Like in the Old Testament, we see the preparation for his coming. And all of that, all the 39 books of the Old Testament deals with the preparation of the coming of Christ. We come to the Gospels then, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see the presentation of Christ at his coming. And then we go to the book of Acts and see the propagation of Christ as the disciples, the apostles, went forth preaching the risen Savior. Then the epistles, we see the personification of Christ. How that Paul said, for me to live is Christ. We'll be living our lives, the Christ-like life through us. Christ should be living his life through us. And then we come to the book of the Revelation, and we see how that Christ is predominated, the predomination of Christ, and how that he will rule the world one day for 1,000 years of glorious reign on this earth. Give you just a little idea about the book of Colossians. I remember Joyce's first pastor, Dr. Jack Hudson, in the Northside Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina, a great, great man of God, a well-respected preacher, man of God, respected all across the country. He's been with the Lord for a number of years now. But he used to have a daily radio broadcast, and he would always open it and close it by saying, today make much of Jesus. You'll make much of Jesus. Jesus will make much of you. And I like that. And so I was praying about the message this morning, and you know, any time that you preach Jesus, you can't go wrong. I mean, old preacher told me many years ago when I was a younger preacher, just starting out, I'll never forget. He said, son, he said, if you'll just preach Jesus. I asked him, I said, preacher, how do you know what to preach? He said, if you ever have a doubt as to what you're supposed to preach, just preach on Jesus. And he said, you'll always be preaching the right theme. And he said, and number two, he said that you'll never exhaust your subject. And he said, you'll never have to doubt whether you preach the right thing or not. It's always good to preach Jesus. I want to do that this morning. Stand with me and give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read beginning in verse number 12, and I'll read down through verse number 22. The Bible says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now listen. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And he said, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Now, that's reading down through verse number 22 and the first part of verse number 23. I want to call your attention, and we'll look at several of these verses, but verse 13, he says that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. I want to bring a message this morning on what I call the distinct description of God's dear Son. Now, I want you to think about that just for a little while this morning. Now, Father, I pray for the touch of Almighty God to be on this service. Thank you for the good song service, Lord, and for speaking to my heart through the song service. Thank you for just the privilege of being here with the people of God today. And I pray that you'll help us as we step behind the sacred dais now to preach the glorious gospel of our blessed God. And I pray you'd help us to do so in the power of Almighty God. And I pray that you would help us this morning save that lost soul that would be in this service here today. Dear God, reclaim that backslider. I pray there would be a mighty moving of God Almighty in this service here this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit, work in and through thy servant today. I resign myself to your lordship. And I pray, Father, that you would get the maximum glory that's due your precious name here today. Bless every God-called preacher across the country today as he stands, whether it's in-house or live stream, whatever the situation may be. I pray the touch of Almighty God. But Lord, while on others thou art calling, please don't pass us by here at Wynnewood. Work now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm convinced that every problem that we have in the world today exists because of a marred image of God's dear Son. We don't have one problem in America today, one national problem. By the way, we got plenty of them. And the way things are going now, we have all kinds of problems, and we really need to pray for our national leaders that God would give wisdom to them to deal with these things. And our president is under a heavy load right now. These are dumb governors and mayors of these cities. They won't do their job, and the president's going to have to step in, it looks like. But he needs wisdom on this. And we need to really be praying that God would help in these matters. But we've got problems. But I want to tell you something. We don't have one problem in our nation that couldn't be taken care of if our nation would just look to Jesus. Churches are having problems today. But there's not one problem in our churches in America or the world that couldn't be solved if we would just turn our eyes back to Jesus. We're having domestic problems today in our country. I mean, homes are torn all to pieces. Do you know one of the biggest problems we have with all of these rebels and all this rebellion that we're seeing going across our nation today? The lack of fathers in the home. And that's sad. And these young people, without that father's guidance, many times just grow up to be rebels because they get involved with gangs and the wrong people. But we don't have one domestic problem in this country today that couldn't be solved with a right look at the image of Jesus. Individual problems. We've got individual problems. I do, you do. All of us have them. But we don't have one problem in our life that couldn't be solved if we would just turn our eyes upon Jesus and get a right image, and a right perspective of Him. So what I'm saying this morning, I think the biggest need that we have today is just to get a good view of Christ and fasten our eyes upon Him. Hold your finger there, and I invite you to turn over with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 17. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John upon the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What he's doing is putting Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. And hey, you don't do that. He's not on man's level. He's the Son of God. And when that happened, verse number 5, God speaks quickly from heaven. And it says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Hey, this is my Son, Peter. You better understand that. He's not on par with anybody else in this world. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. I would have too. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. I think it's very interesting too that Peter knew who Moses and Elijah were. Now, Peter had never met Moses. Moses lived 1,400 years before Peter did. But Peter knew who he was. Peter had never met Elijah. Elijah lived 700 some odd years before Peter did. He'd never met Elijah. But he immediately knew who they were. And you know what that tells me? That tells me we will know our loved ones in heaven. I have that asked me often. Out on the road, preacher, will we know our loved ones in heaven? I said, well, you know them now, don't you? You think you're going to be dumber when you get to heaven? Sure, you'll know your loved ones. And that's an example of it there. But here's what I wanted to say. I want to take that time to show you verse number 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, that's what I'm preaching about this morning. A distinct description of God's dear Son. Paul gives one of the greatest descriptions of our Lord anywhere in the Bible, right here in this passage that I read in your hearing, and describes him from three different views. And I just want us to look at these for a little while. Notice how that Paul describes our Lord here. First of all, he says a word about his glorious achievements. Verses 13 and 14, he says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the first thing that he's done for us that Paul mentions is that we have freedom from slavery. Now, this is described of how that Christ has freed the believer from slavery of sin. And the slavery of Satan. I like the words that he used here. The word delivered. He's delivered us. Verse 13, that means he set us free. The believer is said to be in darkness in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. If this gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In verse number 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the unbeliever is described as being in darkness, but in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, he is described as just being darkness. You are sometimes not in darkness, but darkness. There's a blackout in the soul of every sinner. Remember when God created the heavens and the earth, and the Bible says that darkness was up over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God brooded over it. And God said, let there be light. And you know what happened? There was light. Light was created. I'll tell you, our soul was in a blackout. We were darkness. We were in darkness. We walked in darkness, the Bible says. We're led about by the powers of darkness. But God said, let there be light. And thank God there was light. And God lit us up. That old song that they used to sing, I saw the light, I saw the light. Thank God I saw the light one day. And God lighten my old dark soul. I love it. We're delivered from the powers of darkness. the believer, the unbeliever, was led about by the power of darkness. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and they came after him to crucify him. And just like a mob that came after him with staves and clubs and swords, Jesus said, "Hey, I was in the temple every day teaching, and you didn't need to bring staves and swords and clubs and weapons with you there. You don't need those things." He said this, though, and this caught my attention. He said, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Well, Jerry, I've been thinking about that every time I see these mobs rioting, tearing up our cities. Crazy as a bed bug, every bit of it. It just burns me up every time I see it. And I get in the flesh about it, to be honest. And there's no sense. I don't care what kind of ordeal people have and people have with the government. That's just not the way to do it. But you know what? This is their hour, the power of darkness. And you know what all of this is now? This is the prelude to the tribulation period. All of this, the COVID-19, these diseases and pestilence and things that we're having, and that's nothing but the world being prepared for the tribulation period. World ain't seen nothing yet, buddy. And all of this rioting that's going on, that's the power of darkness. That's Satan that's working. And all of this is what old Dr. Flucci and that crowd talk about the new norm to be. The new norm. The new norm. This wearing masks, social distancing, and I don't care what you think about that stuff. That's not what I'm preaching about today. I've got my own feelings about that stuff, but anyway, if you believe that stuff, you go right ahead. You do what you want to do. And I'm not preaching against that, and I'm not condemning you for it. But here's the thing. It's the world conditioning us for the tribulation period. You see, all of this is going on while the church is still here. And we don't have to go through any of the tribulation period, but we have to go right up to it. And you see, once the church goes out and the believers are gone, then there's no influence of the Holy Spirit. You see, we're the salt of the earth. And whether that wicked crowd likes to believe it or not, we're holding this world together. But when the saints go out, buddy, the devil's going to have free course to work. And that's why that they're conditioning the world now that this new norm is disease that we're going to have. And so when the church goes out and there's pestilence after pestilence and plague after plague and famine after famine and empty shelves on the store like we've seen lately, then the world will be conditioned for that, you see, as the new norm. Now what I'm saying is that's their hour. That's the power of darkness that we're seeing today. Now, that's where we were. That's the unbeliever. But Paul said in verse 13 that Christ has delivered us from these powers. And I love this word, translated us. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, or the powers of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The word means that he to move from one place to another. And Christ has literally translated us, or moved us, to God's kingdom by His marvelous grace. And I love that. Been translated, no longer in the clutches of darkness, but thank God we've been transferred, translated, delivered, and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I love that next word, the word redeemed in verse 14. in whom we have redemption through His blood. That word redemption means to buy back by paying a price. The price of our sin has been paid. You see, the sinner is the subject, the one that's under sin, Paul says in Romans 7:14. But the price is Christ's blood that's been paid for the penalty of sin. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, verse 19, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means, thank God, that the purchased subject, that's the sinner, will never again be up for sale. Never, ever again. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that be in Christ Jesus. We will never be sold again. Oh, we were in the slave markets of sin. I was reading some time back about in the old days when that the slave dealers had brought a load of slaves from England. They were transported from Africa to England and then from England to America. And they were bidding on the one and they were beating him because he was unruly. But there was a wealthy Englishman there that made the highest bid and redeemed him, bought him, and turned around and set him free. And the slave couldn't understand it. I'm free. He couldn't fathom that. And he gave him his papers of freedom. He bought him. So he had the privilege of doing that, of setting him free. That's what we're talking about here. I mean, brother, when we think about the fact that we were in the slave markets of sin, but our Lord Jesus paid the price for us when He shed His precious blood on the cross, and now He set us free from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, redeemed us. And I love this. Not only from that we have freedom from the slavery of sin, but we've got forgiveness of sins. Did you see that in the latter part of verse 14? Even the forgiveness of sins means the removal of sins forever and establish a relationship with God Almighty. Our offense and our guilt has been pardoned by God's dear Son. That means that our debt has been forever canceled. It's just like saying, bye-bye, sins. It's been canceled. We're not in debt to Him anymore. Satan plunders through the files and can't even find anything to condemn us on because it's all been forgiven. And there's no file on us anymore because it's all under the blood. Now, that's what he's talking about. The cleansed believer is just, and just as Jesus is just. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he said that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I love that story in Mark chapter 2 where Jesus has gone to Capernaum to preach. And they'd never seen anything like this in Capernaum. The crowds were so big that people couldn't even get in to see him. And the Bible says that in Luke's gospel regarding that same incident, that the power of God was there to heal him. And boy, I'll tell you, a move of God was going on. And there were four fellows that had a burden for a paralyzed friend. He couldn't get there himself to see Jesus, but they knew that if they could get him to Jesus, his needs would be taken care of. And so they put him on a cot, and each one got on the corner. And here they go, but they can't get in for the crowd. The crowd is so great, they can't get in. And they said, hey, we got to get him to Jesus. That's the only hope. So they go up on the roof and tear the roof off and lower him down. And you know what Jesus said to him? He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. That religious crowd like they had a heart attack. They said, what do you mean a sin? Only God can forgive sin. Who do you think you are? But you know they were right. Only God can forgive sins. But what they didn't realize is that God was in their presence. Jesus is God in the flesh. And because that he's God, he said, thy sins be forgiven. Take up your bed and walk now. And that's what he did for us when he said he forgave us of our sins. So his glorious achievements. But then Paul says a word about his godly attributes, beginning in verse number 15 and following there. He tells several things about the attributes of the Son of God, what he really is and what he does and who he is. And first of all, he says that he's a perfect portrait of the invisible God. Now watch it in verse 15. Talking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. The perfect portrait of the invisible God. And that image means that he's the perfect exact representation or the revelation of God. The Bible says that God is spirit. In John 4, verse 24, Jesus at the conversation with the woman at the well said that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God being spirit, that means he's invisible. You can't see a spirit. Somebody say, well, I'll be at our church in spirit. Well, we don't need that. You can't see a spirit. But Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. And when we think about that, the visible image of the invisible God, Hebrews 1:3 says he's the express image of his person. Everything God is, Jesus is. Have you thought about the fact that the Bible says that God is love, 1 John 4:8. We see this perfectly embodied in Jesus laid down his life. Greater love hath no man than this, a man lay down his life for his friends. He said in John 13, verse 1, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. You see, we know that God is love, but we see it manifested in Jesus. And everything that God can do, Jesus can do. He's just as much God as the Father is. He rules just like the Father. He worked miracles just like the Father worked miracles. Everything the Father said, Jesus says. He is the exact image of the Father. But not only is he the perfect portrait of the invisible God, but he's the preexistent of all created. Did you see the latter part of verse 15? It says that he's the firstborn of every creature. Now, that doesn't mean that he was the first of the creation to be born, but that he was before all creation. And he is because of all creation, exists because of him. John 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That firstborn is not so much in time, that's not what he's talking about, but in rank and in status. And Jesus is above all things else that's ever been created. There never was a time when Jesus wasn't. He said in Revelation 1:8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I love when he was having that confrontation with those unbelieving religionists in John chapter 8 and verse 58. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, they were having a argument that he wasn't the Son of God. But he said, before Abraham was, I am. They said, well, you're not even 50 years old and you've never seen Abraham. He said, but before Abraham was, I am. And what he's saying is, I'm God. That's the name of God. I am. That's what God, when Moses said, God said, Moses, I'm going to send you down to Egypt to deliver my people from Egyptian bondage. And Moses said, who am I going to tell Pharaoh sent me? He said, tell him that I am of the I am. That's the embodiment. Hey, the past and the future is embodied right here in the present. I am. I am what? That's not a full sentence. I am. I am everything that you need me to be, God is saying. That's the kind of God that He is. What do you need Him to be for you today? He's everything that you need Him to be. And when Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, he's saying, I'm God. And that's why they took up stones and wanted to stone him, because they knew what he was talking about. So he's a perfect portrait of the invisible God. He's the preexistent of all created. Then he's the power of all creation. Verse number 16, all life and matter, big or small, every bit of it owes its origin and existence to Jesus, because by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Every species of life, from a worm to an angel, Jesus created it. Every kind of matter in the world, from the sun to a clot of dirt, owes its origin and existence to Jesus, because Jesus created it all. Whether it be things on earth or in heaven, it says that all was created by Christ and for Christ, for His pleasure, they were created. But then I want you to notice, not only see a perfect portrait of the invisible God and the preexistent of all creation, all created, the power of all creation, but He's the preserver of creation, according to verse number 17. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Brother Joel talking about in Sunday school this morning this world's not spinning out of control. It's very much under control. It's under Jesus' control. Because He not only made the world, but all things consist by Him. The sun never gets too close to the earth, nor ever gets too far away from the earth. You know why? Because if it got too close, it'd burn us all, it'd scorch us to death. We got so far away, it freezes today. Now, how does the earth turn on its axis the way it does? Exactly the way it's supposed to. You see, it never turns too slow. It never turns too fast. Or all gravity will be thrown out of proportion. Let me tell you how it does it. There's a hand that controls it, and He keeps it. Somebody said, we're running out of resources. Hogwash. He got it all under control. Well, the world population's exploding. Not enough food to feed everybody. One rapture can take care of that, amen. That'd be no problem. So He's got it all under control, is what I'm saying. And this is the message that Paul is getting to us here. No, nothing could ever happen to Jesus. We know that. But if something ever happened to Jesus, this whole world would be in a mess because he controls it. Let me quickly give you just some of his great activities. In fact, I have two of them here that he mentions. So his godly achievements and his great attributes, now his great activities. His past. In verse number 20, he's a mediator between man and God. Now, I want you to notice something here. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things in himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth, things in heaven. And you were sometimes alienated and enemies, verse 21, in your mind by wicked works. Now hath he reconciled. Now, what in the world does that mean? That means that we were enemies with God when Adam disobeyed God. Peace and fellowship between God and man was broken. It was totally interrupted. When God created Adam and Eve, he walked and talked with them and fellowship with them in the garden. But when sin came into the world, and they partook of that sin, then that means that fellowship with God was interrupted. They had no more peace with God because God cannot look up on sin. And so man turned his back on God. Now, God saw man, but hey, God couldn't fellowship with man because that man had sinned. And a holy God cannot fellowship with sin. And so all through the Old Testament, every sacrifice that was made looked forward to the time that Christ would come. But yet there was still a man, and God were enemies because man turned his back on God. But something happened at Calvary when Jesus came. Now listen to me. He's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. And that means he knows God. And that means he knows man. And so at Calvary, Jesus took the hand of God the Father and took man's hand and threw the death, his death on the cross, he brought man and God back together and made it possible for man and God to be reconciled. Now that is a precious, precious thought as far as I'm concerned. I've told you this before and I'm going to quickly tell you and then I'm going to find a closing place. Years ago, there was a home and they went to church and they were just a normal home with two little boys that grew up in the home. Those boys got into the teams and they got with one of them got with the wrong gang, the wrong group, and he went astray. The other boy tried to please mom and daddy and do what was right because he got saved at a young age. But the other boy never got saved. And he began to drink heavily. He began to take drugs. And he would come in drunk at night and it would break his mother's heart. And she would weep uncontrollably because this was her little boy. Any of you mothers that's had a situation like that, you know how heart-wrenching that is. And so time went by and nothing would happen. So Dad took him aside one day and said, "Son, I just want you to know that what you're doing is breaking your mother's heart. And I can't put up with that. And I will not put up with it. And I'm telling you, I want you to straighten out. I don't want you to be involved in alcohol and drugs anymore. You better not come in here intoxicated anymore because it just tears your mother all to pieces and it's not pleasing to God. Well, things went well for a few weeks, but one Saturday night he came in late, totally wiped out, broke his mother's heart. Dad went to him and said, "Son," he said, "now I'm giving you one last chance. This is it. Now, I'm not going to stand by and let you kill your mother. I'm not going to watch it. And you're not going to do it in this home. And if this happens again, I'm going to ask you to pack your bags and leave. And you'll not be welcome in this home anymore until you get straightened out." Everything went okay for a few weeks. One Saturday night, he came in drunk again, wiped out. Next day, his dad told him, "Pull the suitcase out, pack what you need and get out, and don't come back till you get straightened out, because you're killing your mother." Well, he did. He packed his bags, he left. Years went by, they'd never heard from him. His mother came down with cancer. She was dying. Dad done everything he could for her. They did all the treatments that she could get, and they sent her home to die. Her brother came to visit her one day. He'd been a professional football player. He said, "I hate to see you this way." He said, "Is there anything at all I can do for you to help you in any way?" She said, "Well, there's one thing that I would like to see happen before I die." He said, "You just tell me if it's in my power to do it, I'll do it." She said, "I'd love to see my boy one more time." He said, "I hate to die. My boy in this condition. So I'd just love to see him one more time." And he knew the story about how Daddy asked him to leave. He said, "I'll find him." I don't know where he is, but I'll find him. He did. He found him in Dallas, Texas. He took a plane, flew to Dallas, got a cab, went to his address, knocked on the door. The boy came to the door, recognized him immediately. His uncle. He said, "Son, I want you to pack your bags. You're going home." He said, I'm not going back home. He said, my daddy told me not ever to come back home. I changed my ways, and I hadn't changed my ways. I'm not going back. He said, "Son, your mama's sick and dying." That's the first time he'd heard that. He didn't know that. He said, "Your mom don't have but just a little while to live. And her last request of me was that I bring you home. And you are going home with me. Whether you walk or I drag you, you're going home." He said, "Go pack your bags." And he did. He took a plane and went home. When they got there, Dad was standing on one side of the bed, and she was real weak, and holding her hands. When they came in, the dad just sort of turned away and went over to the corner of the room, and the boy's heart broke because he thought seeing his mom that way, wasted down to almost nothing, sickly dying. He said, "Mom, I didn't know you were like this." She took his hand. And she looked over and motioned for her husband to come over. And he came over. She took his hand there on her bosom. She brought her hands together. You know what she did? She reconciled those who were enemies on her dying bed. She reconciled them. And when they took each other, they came around together and embraced. That's a sweet story. But let me tell you one sweeter than that. You and I were enemies with God. Oh, there was a big chasm between us. We could not go to Him. Because of our sins. He could not come to us because of our sins. But Jesus laid a cross over that chasm.
Amen.
And opened the way for God to come to man and man to go to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That was the past. The present. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's the head of the church now. And we're to go out and, as his ambassadors, and bring sinners to Christ, because he's made it possible for man to be reconciled now. A distinct description of God's dear Son. Wish I had more time to tell you a little bit more, but my time is past gone. But I think you get the picture this morning. What a picture. What a wonderful Savior. If you don't know him, I recommend him to you. I encourage you to come and be saved today. I want us to stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed.